Good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42. The most wonderful thing for us that believe about getting older is that we are moving closer to our best things. And I find myself thinking more about that. I'm anticipating my 60th birthday this year, which does not seem old to me at all. But still, when I, as I inevitably think about getting older, especially as I have a part-time chaplaincy at a nursing home in our community, and I spend a number of hours at the nursing home each week, and we have a memorial service every month because on average we have about three who pass away each month. So that's a constant and a sobering reminder that we do fade and die like flowers. But as a Christian, it is an encouraging thing. It's one of the most encouraging things about knowing Jesus. We are moving forward to what by far is our best things. Amen. We don't want to go backwards as Christians. We want to go forward. Amen. So let me, before I begin in Isaiah, let me thank you for your prayers from my wife, Beth. We had a significant year last year in terms of health crisis. She had three surgeries, the last of which involved having a pacemaker replaced with a pacemaker plus a defibrillator. And we had some doctors last year speak to us very urgently about her need to have a defibrillator because of her being in danger of going into cardiac arrest. And it was a sobering year, but it was sweet to us to know that God's people were praying for us, not just at home, but in other places, including the congregation here. And I just want to express our appreciation for your love for us, your prayers for us. Beth is very stable, as best we can tell right now. Reports from the doctor are very good. And she's recently had a flu that kept her from coming with me this weekend. But we do appreciate very much your love and your prayers. Back in September, I began a Sunday school course in the Old Testament prophets. We have several adult classes. Actually, just two this year, but generally we've had three adult classes back home. And one of those classes is what we call an exegetical class, where we're just studying the text of Scripture. And over the last 3 years, Pastor Robert Fisher led that class through a New Testament survey, looking first at the Gospels and Acts, and then going through the epistles. And this year we've begun to look at the Old Testament, and we decided we would begin not with Genesis, but with the prophets, because of the recognition that for most of God's people, the Old Testament prophets seem to be that portion of Scripture with which they are least acquainted. And we thought, well, we'll dive in. So this material this morning comes out of what I've been doing back home on Old Testament prophets. I'd like to draw your attention to a particular passage in Isaiah, but before we turn there, I would like to just briefly survey the book, just to remind you of its place in the redemptive story, and to remind you of some features of Isaiah. If there was only one Old Testament prophet that you were to study, I would urge you to make that Isaiah. He is been called the Mount Everest of the mountain range of the Old Testament prophets. And it's with good reason that Isaiah stands out. Let's stop and think for a moment about when he lived and labored. After the passing of King Solomon, there would be civil war in Israel, and that would sadly result in the fragmentation of the nation into two. This was over 900 years before our Lord's first coming, that civil war took place and the nation divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called what? They would maintain the name Israel. The southern kingdom would be identified how? Judah. So you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south, capital city in the north, was a name that would come to be associated with the whole northern region of Palestine later. What was the capital in Israel? It was Samaria. And the capital, of course, in the south was Jerusalem. But once the nation of God had divided into two, it would be characterized in general by spiritual and moral decline and growing fragmentation. The northern kingdom would only last about 200 years. They would be conquered by Assyria. The 10 tribes would be scattered throughout the large Assyrian empire and essentially would be lost. There would never be a regathering of that northern, what had been the northern 10 tribes of Israel. In the south, the kingdom of Judah would last about twice as long, going for 350 years, but it too would be conquered by a foreign power, that of Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. There would be some waves of invasion. It would come to a climax in 586 when Jerusalem was razed to the ground. The temple was destroyed. The city was burned with fire. But there would be a group, a large group of Hebrews taken out of Jerusalem and Judah, taken captive to Babylon. And in God's providence, that group would largely maintain a distinctive identity. That's where the term Jew would first arise, the people of Judah, the Jews. And they would maintain an identity as the Jewish people. And God in His grace would bring a remnant back to the land of promise from that group. Isaiah would minister beginning in 740 B.C., right about the time that the northern kingdom was to be conquered. About 15 years, a little bit more than 15 years after his prophetic ministry would begin, the northern kingdom will go down, being conquered by Assyria. And during Isaiah's life and ministry, Assyria was the dominant regional predatory power that was a constant threat, humanly speaking. Living in Judah at that time, humanly speaking, would be kind of like living in Western Europe when the Nazis really began to roll. And beginning in the late 1930s, we had the Sudetenland conquered, and then boom, 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 Austria, Belgium, and Poland, and the Netherlands, and then France, and then the British Channel Islands. And it was a scary time in Western Europe because this Nazi movement was so aggressive and so dominant, and they were unstoppable. And it was kind of like that to live in Isaiah's day. Apart from faith in God, Assyria was just eating up everybody, including the northern kingdom. Isaiah would be alive when that took place. It was a scary time. And Isaiah would live during that period. He would preach he would talk about Assyria and calling the people to trust in the Lord and to not look into compromising ways of pacifying Assyria. He would also talk about a kingdom that was not powerful then, but it would rise. And he began to talk about a coming kingdom of Babylon who would come as a threat and who would impact the people of Judah, because by and large, the people were an apostate people. Isaiah and all of the prophets preached to a community of God's people who by and large were not regenerate. But Isaiah would speak not just of the people's sin and of impending judgment. He would also speak of great and gracious things that God would do. And Isaiah's name has to do with salvation. And more than any other Old Testament prophet, he speaks of salvation and of good news that is coming. The prophet Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than every other Old Testament prophet put together. And I spoke earlier of, if there's only one Old Testament prophet that you would study, make it Isaiah, because the New Testament puts up a big billboard saying, this is a significant book. Again and again, Isaiah is quoted. He's quoted 21 times by name in the New Testament, as the prophet Isaiah said. And someone has written that Isaiah 53 alone is either quoted or alluded to 85 times in the New Testament. I haven't done the research to verify that, but it clearly demonstrates that at least that's a dominant chapter. No chapter of the Old Testament is referred to more often than Isaiah 53, which is a signal that no Isaiah, but especially no Isaiah 53. That's the chapter of chapters. And of course, that's the chapter which so clearly speaks of the coming of Messiah and of the servant of the Lord being one who would suffer for his people and who would be crushed for his people, who would be bruised. It's such a wonderful Old Testament display of the good news of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people. Well, there's certainly more that could be said by way of survey, but in the remainder of our time, I want to draw your attention to one particular messianic prophecy that the prophet Isaiah gave, and that's here in Isaiah chapter 42. Many of you are familiar with the fact that Isaiah speaks of God oftentimes as the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 6 famously refers to the Holy, Holy, Holy One that the cherubim and seraphim fly before, that Isaiah saw in the year of King Uzziah's death when he was called to the ministry. And Isaiah stresses the holiness, the majesty of God. But again, he also speaks more than any other prophet of the salvation of God. And he speaks repeatedly of a coming one who will usher in that salvation. Isaiah 42 is one of numerous passages foretelling the coming deliverer. Would someone read for us, please, aloud, the opening verses, the opening eight verses of Isaiah 42. Anyone who could read that aloud for us? Alan, go ahead. Note a number of features about the coming deliverer that this passage identifies. In the first place, we're told that this coming servant, this rescuer, is described as my servant. God speaking refers to my servant. Behold, my servant. Now, that designation, my servant, is used 14 times in Isaiah. In chapters 41 through 53. And in the first chapters of that section, 41 through 53, it almost always refers to Israel as a nation. Here in chapter 42, a little bit later in verse 19, we read, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." God had called the children of Abraham, the people of Israel, into a special relationship with himself, unlike any other nation on earth had. And God had called Israel into a relationship of serving him and representing him, being his messenger. But Isaiah, speaking for God, speaks of Israel as being a deeply impaired servant, as being a blind servant, as being a deaf servant. The people of God, the covenant nation, was characterized by and large by being idolatrous, by being unbelieving, by being a people in deep moral and spiritual decline. They were far from able to effectively represent the Holy One who had called them into this special relationship. There was a need of another servant, one who could faithfully represent God, one who could faithfully speak for God. And here at the beginning of Isaiah 42, and then emphatically in the latter part of the section I referred to, beginning in chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 51, 52, 53. Emphatically, it is the coming Messiah who was identified as the servant of the Lord. Here at the beginning of chapter 42, he's identified as my servant, my servant. And Matthew, writing some 700 years later, would be led of the Spirit to apply this passage that we've just read together to Jesus. In Matthew 12, verses 10 and following, we read of Jesus healing a man with a withered hand. It was on a Sabbath day, and Jesus' main critics, the rulers, the religious rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, were deeply resentful of his violating their tradition by having healed this man on the Sabbath day. They conspire together about how they might destroy Jesus. Again, this is Matthew 12, 10 and following. Verse 15 and following says that Jesus, aware of the scheming that was going on in the religious leaders' minds as they plotted to eliminate him, aware of this, he withdrew from there. Many followed him. He healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. And then Matthew 12, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Jesus of Nazareth is the servant that Isaiah had foretold. God the Son left the glory, the honor, the admiration, the safety, the unmixed joy and love of heaven, and he came into a cursed, sinful, hostile world, knowing that he would meet with meanness and with misunderstanding and with accusation, that he would meet with treachery, that he would go to a cross where he would face nothing less than being abandoned by his own Father and bearing the wrath of the thrice Holy One as he became sin in the place of his people. And he does all of that out of a disposition of, I am my Father's servant. And my life and my mission is about doing his will, not my own. He would say that he found it to be his meat and drink to do the will of his Father. And even in his most difficult and agonizing hour there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he, in candor, you know, asked his Father if this cup might be taken from him, yet his resolve that comes immediately to expression and his prayer, his real desire, his deeper desire, is not that the cup be removed from him, but that his Father's will be done, not his own. He was working out a life of being God the Son, yes. The glorious, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, yes. But the servant of his Father. That's such an important way for us who believe to root our own sense of self-identity. Part of the privilege of being in Christ is that, like him, we are the servants of God. And as we get up in the morning and look at ourselves in the mirror, and we ask the question, who am I? If I'm a Christian, I am God's servant. And that ennobles every day. I may be bedridden that day and scarcely able to do anything that I once did. I feel so poorly, I'm so weak, I'm in so much pain. But if my day, if my life is one largely of bearing with hardship, I can bear hardship as my service unto my Heavenly Father. And that brings a nobility. It doesn't mean that the suffering's easy. It doesn't mean that the suffering is pleasant. It doesn't mean that there's not an agonizing over a desire of being able to live a more normal life, a more vigorous life, a more doing life. But it tempts, it should tempt deeply the way in which we embrace a pathway of being disappointed, of having hardship. We embrace this as the servant of my Father. And what we really want is not that He would give the reins to us so that my will can be done. If we're real Christians, unless we're in an unhealthy state, what we really want is His will to be done, right? And if that involves something that is hard or distasteful, then ultimately that's okay, because my Father's in control of what my path looks like. And what matters is His will being done. Would Jesus Himself embrace that? Do you and I find difficulty embracing that? We do. We do. We cling pretty tenaciously to our own will, especially when our will is crossed in ways that may very understandably be extremely disappointing. It's not that we're dealing with something carnal at the moment. We oftentimes are dealing with things that are entirely legitimate and understandable in terms of what we want. We want them because God has made us the way He's made us. It's human to want certain things. It's God-like to want certain things. And it becomes very difficult at that point when we're being crossed at the point of something that is so basic to being human. But how helpful it is to know that we can go to Jesus, our sympathetic Savior, for help, because no one understands better, no one has ever embraced more completely what it is to be the Father's servant. And He learned to find His deepest pleasure simply in that. That, Father, I'm yours. I yield myself to you. And through Him, we can learn to do the same. There is power in Jesus. We can make forward progress in embracing that same identity, because it is our identity. Our most fundamental identity as Christians is that we are in Christ. And what He is, we are. We're not God, but in everything that He became as mediator, we have become that in Him. And we are God's servant. A second thing that the passage draws our attention to. Note that God's servant is described by God as one whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. God had promised Judah through His prophet Isaiah in the preceding chapter, chapter 41, one of my favorite chapters of Isaiah. Pastor Wheeler asked me last night, he was anticipating our singing at Family Devotions, and he asked me, what's your favorite hymn from the hymnal? And I told him, I don't know that I can answer that question. I've got a lot of favorites. It kind of depends on the mood of the day as to what my favorite hymn may be, because there are times where I'm in a state of, I need that hymn, and there are other times where I'm in a condition of, this one over here is my favorite. Sometimes I want a major key hymn, and sometimes I'm singing the blues, and I'll turn towards the minor key, but certainly one of the all-time favorites for me is the one drawn largely from Isaiah 41, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." And I've especially loved the second verse. I was preaching it to myself again this morning. It's the hymn that comes to mind more than any other hymn when I'm preparing to preach. "Fear not." I tend, even after all these years of preaching, I still tend to be scared of preaching. Still tend to be anxious that I'm going to mess up, that I'm going to be a disappointment to myself and to others, that this is just going to be a rotten egg or whatever. And I preach to myself, you know, stew, and this is the hymn writer's coming right from Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will give thee aid. I will strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." There's sometimes where I just go word by word. You know, one of the ways that we meditate upon the Bible is we go through a verse and we emphasize with volume or whatever a given word. And this, "I will uphold you. Isaiah 42 says that Jesus, the coming servant, would be the upheld one. He would be. He would experience Isaiah 41:10. And wouldn't he need that in the Garden of Gethsemane when his wrestling was so intense that blood was coming out his pores? There was such a psychosomatic dynamic going on in his anguish. And then he's there at the cross, and his suffering is coming to its apex and being forsaken. How desperately he would need to be upheld. And Isaiah 42 is an affirmation. This is my upheld one. And again, you all, that's such a help to us. You know, we see in Jesus that the Father sustained him. The Father gave him the grace that he needed to bear things infinitely beyond what you or I will ever have to bear. Whatever our suffering is not going to come close to Calvary. And yet Jesus was upheld even in that suffering. And because we are in him, we can be confident even if we've been having a really bad week. And that tempts us, doesn't it, to think that, well, maybe God will draw back from upholding me. I didn't pray as well this week, and maybe that means that the ministry's not going to go well today because God's upholding. We're tempted to think it kind of comes and goes depending on our performance. Well, God's commitment to uphold his people is founded in what we are in Christ. It's not to say that God's indifferent to whether we're praying or not, or meditating or not, or seeking to put off what's wrong and put on what's right. God's not indifferent to those things. But his fundamental relationship to us is not based on how we're performing. It's based on our being in Christ. And Christ was always upheld. That's a fundamental part of his identity. He is the upheld one, and we are too in Jesus. That's an important part of how we think about ourselves. A third feature, God's servant, is described as God's chosen. He was God's elect one. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, the New King James says, in whom my soul delights. What do you think is the significance of the coming servant, the Messiah, the one now revealed in Jesus Christ? What do you think is the significance of his being referred to by his Father as the chosen one, the elect one? Any thoughts on that? It may be that that part of the significance of Jesus being the chosen one is that he is chosen against the backdrop of God's first special son, Adam, having failed in the mission of representing the human race and how he related to God and God's authority and God's character. Adam came forth as God's first son, and Adam, in unbelief, caving into suspicion of God, revolted against God, fell, and in his fall, we all fell. But against that backdrop of foreseen and even ordained failure in eternity past, the Godhead planned together, and the Father chose that the Son would leave heaven and come to earth, and he would be the chosen one who would accomplish successfully all that God's first special Son had failed in. And in that sense, we can think of Christ's election much like we think of our election. And again, being in Christ, we are the chosen ones. That's yet another aspect, a key aspect of our identity when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at ourselves in the mirror asking, well, who am I? I am God's servant. I am God's upheld one. And I am God's chosen one. Against a mass of humanity, we all have fallen short of the glory of God and have revolted against God. And we were part of that humanity, but God has chosen uncountable, as it were, group of sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue that would be brought to Christ and would be brought to faith and to obedience. And fundamentally, we recognize that we did not so much choose God as what? He chose us. And he pursued us. Not because of how willing we were, not because of how attractive we were. In spite of us, God chose us. And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is the chosen one, and in him we are the chosen ones. Fourth, God said through Isaiah that his servant was one in whom my soul delights. How should that be a comfort to us when we have just blown it big time? Something's happened at home, and you've seen that little sheet up in a place of, maybe in the office place, you just stepped on my last nerve. Have you seen that sheet before? Something's happened at home, and it's the proverbial last nerve. Maybe you've been feeling poorly. Maybe you've had a hard week, but you lose it. And words come out of your mouth that you don't need anyone to tell you. You know that you've sinned. The tone that you've used, the content that you've used, maybe you've said something like, "You always do that." And you've been well taught by Pastor Wheeler and by others, don't use words like "always" or "never" to characterize someone's behavior. That's not accurate. That's not true. It's not going to help to speak falsely in seeking to respond to something that's happened. But maybe you've used a word like that, and you're conscious that you've blown it. And here you've been talking to your children about how they should be calm and how they should be patient and how they should not try to kill one another, but basically share with one another. And here you've blown it. And you realize that what they see in you carries more weight than what they hear from you. You know that. And your example is just, it's been ugly. How does a statement like this about Christ help you in those moments when you're dealing with the fact that you've just blown it? The fact that the identity of the servant is one in whom the Father's soul, his innermost part, just finds exquisite pleasure. Always. Because that's who Jesus is, and that's who Jesus was. The Father has always found intense, constant, unrelenting pleasure in him. How does that help us? Do you have a thought? Okay, exactly. It just helps us to work out experientially. It doesn't change the fact that we've sinned. It doesn't change the fact that we need to own our sin. We need to go to the person or the persons against whom we vented our frustration and our out-of-control irritation, and we need to call it what it is, and we need to confess it. We need to ask them to forgive us, and we need to go to our God, ask Him to forgive us. But we go to our God, reminding him and clinging to the truth that our hope is not founded on how well we do life. Our hope is founded on how well Jesus did life. Amen. That's where our assurance is. That's where our forgiveness is. That's where heaven is. And that's where strength to overcome anger is as well. Because it's not going to get it to simply grit our teeth and seek to do better. And am I ever going to be able to do better? That's part of sanctification. That's part of it. Okay? We ask God to give us more of that grit your teeth, more of that determination. That's part of it. But that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is, oh, Jesus, I thank you that you're everything I am not. And that the things that I am, that I'm most ashamed of, you've never been. And you are the one
in whom the Father delights, and you came with your eyes open to the kind of person I really am. You came for people like me. And I come to you, Lord, and I ask you to forgive me again. And I ask you to empower me to be like you. I don't want to be that kind of dad. I don't want to be that kind of husband. Help me, Lord. And we find strength in reminding ourselves and in preaching to ourselves by faith that this Jesus is not a plaster saint. He's a real, robust, sympathetic Savior. And he really is one in whom the Father always delights. And because I'm in him, my Father's delight towards me is not a, it's on today, it's off tomorrow. It was good this morning when you were prayed up, but now it's gone for several hours. You've lost it because of what you just did. Get your act together and maybe God will begin to warm up to you again. That is a wretched and a wrong way to relate to the God of Scripture. We do grieve over sin, but we grieve foremost because we've disappointed a God who has loved us so and who is so gracious towards us. I've got 10:30. We'll stop there. I invite you to continue to think through Isaiah 42 and the other servant songs that are found, especially as you move into chapters 48, 49, and following. If you do nothing else in the Old Testament this year, I want to encourage you to start at Isaiah 40 and read through Isaiah 66. You can do it at however slow a pace you choose, but especially in times when you feel discouraged, I want to encourage you to use that portion of God's Word as a significant part of your arsenal in seeking to take the sword of the Spirit and do battle against a devil who labors real hard at discouraging us. Isn't that one of the great tactics of Satan, to discourage us? And I want to encourage you to be familiar with Isaiah 40 through 66. If you only take one chapter, go for 53. And you'll find rich encouragement. This is your God. This is your Savior who came for people just like us. Well, let's pray together.